Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. That's the reason why I love him so, for Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Heavenly Father, we come to you, dear God, with thankfulness in our hearts. We come before you, dear God, with a sense of gratitude. Dear God, for being our God, for overseeing all the affairs of our lives, for watching over us, for keeping us, for guiding us, for instructing us, for filling us, our lives, with those things that, as we walk with you, as we put our trust in you, Lord, glorify the name of Jesus. Otherwise, we'd have no way. No possibility, no way that we could have the power to glorify Jesus but by thanksgiving and worship for the things that you have done for us. Father, we just ask your blessing in this time, that you encourage each one in their circumstances, in their lives, and you fill our hearts with a great sense of gratitude for each and every day. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, let's see. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Where the Gospel according to Luke, or Luke, chapter 6. And in the sixth verse is where I want to start. And this is just a small example at the beginning, really at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he even selected the next portion. He talks about selecting, calling out the 12 disciples that would follow him. And kind of concluding that, and other things that Jesus had done. But it comes, we come to verse 6, and he says, "And it came to pass," as Jesus' tradition was, "it came to pass also on another Sabbath," that he would go to a synagogue, he'd go to places of assembly, where his people, the Jews, assembled, and it seems that from their tradition, that if they would invite people to stand up and teach. Not necessarily a formal invitation, but more of an informal atmosphere, and which I enjoy, and which that's, you can sense kind of, we take time for testimonies, for an informal time for people to share what God has done in their lives and what they read from Scripture and ways in which God has blessed them. It says, "It came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered." There was a man in the assembly whose right hand, there was a deformity from birth or a disease or infection or whatever the cause, his right hand was withered. He was handicapped. He had a testing in his body that kept him from doing many things. I mean, I think everybody here has both hands, but life without one hand would be, it'd just be a really handicap. It would really be a difficulty that we'd have to deal with every day in every little way. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. They were gazing at him. They were studying his every move because they had heard of Jesus. They knew who he was and the things he was doing. And there's a growing dislike for this person, Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees watched him to observe whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. So we see that they're already, he comes in, and they know the man, the withered hand is there, And so they were observing him, watching him to see if he would do what in their minds was breaking the law of Moses. They wanted to catch him in a doctrinal error. They wanted to catch him in something that they felt was a crime and bad, that they might have an something to accuse him with, to destroy his character, to destroy his reputation, to challenge that he is not who it seems he is. They wanted to tear him down. And so they're very observant, watching him, and they wanted to see what he would do in this situation. But he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. And said to the man, he knew their thoughts, so instead of, avoiding being falsely accused or stirring things up, he knew their thoughts, and so he said to the man, which had the withered hand, he said, would you please stand and stand forth? Come up here in the middle of everybody so we can see you. So the man arose and stood forth. The man was just there. He came to worship God, to hear the things of God. He did not know that God was going to change his life dramatically and that here 2,000 some years later we would be talking about it. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. When God asks us something, when God wants to know our hearts, when God wants to make a point, it doesn't take a lot of questions. It doesn't take a lot of questions. One question will reveal everything that Jesus needed to know, everything that they needed to know about Jesus as well. He said, I'll ask you one thing. He says, I'm going to test your doctrinal understanding. I'm going to test your understanding of God and of Scripture. I'm going to test your understanding of who you are and what you are and what this meeting is about. This one question stands even today as an accusation against them. How they answered this question was extremely important's one word, but extremely telling. Extremely telling. This isn't the first time. There's many times when Jesus would ask the Pharisees questions, and they said, well, answer me. Tell me this answer. And they would mumble amongst themselves and say, well, we can't answer this question. We don't know how to answer this question. Because they're avoiding the fact that it was very telling about the things in their hearts and in their minds. He said, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Where does it in the law does it say, thou shalt not destroy life on the Sabbath day? Well, they weren't to do works. But they were talking, there's in the law provision for saving life, even if it's a farm animal that falls down a well, if there's something sort of tragedy like that, something very important, it's lawful for them to help rescue that animal because they're doing good for their neighbor. But he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking around about upon them all, don't you hate it when somebody looks at you and you know they've got the answer and they want to see if you got the answer? Well, he looked around about at all of them and he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Huh. Now what did they say? What did they do? And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. We will not stand for miracles on the Sabbath day. We will not stand for healing and saving life on the Sabbath day. See, it revealed what was in their hearts. It revealed what their real thoughts were. They were not concerned with pleasing God. They were not concerned with glorifying God. They were not concerned with the word of God or the person of God being exalted, and they weren't rejoicing when God does a miracle. Because we're so religious here, we don't allow good things and saving life and miracles to happen on our holy days. God did nothing on the Sabbath. And we expect you to do the same, even if it's good. But they were filled with madness. This word madness, it comes from two words. It means the word un, like something that's unneeded, it's not needed. It means, it comes from the word un, the negative, and mind. They were out of mind. They were unminded. They lacked complete, or they lacked understanding. But the way this word madness can be translated is that they were enraged. Is folly. But you know, I like simple, direct words. They were filled with stupidity. Can there be anything more stupid, without understanding, without a mind, than wanting to be enraged against a miracle being performed at any time? They wanted to control their own reality. They wanted to control everything that happened, because so many religions, so many gatherings, I'll call them churches if you would, assemblies, so many governments, so many bodies of any sort, they'd like to control. They want authority. They want the power. They want their rules followed, even if they are evil, even if they are ungodly. And by Jesus healing this man, it revealed their hearts, it revealed their minds, and it was made evident they were truly stupid. I suppose stupid is not really a kind of word we're supposed to use anymore. But if you can't call stupid stupid, then it's stupid. This is the personification. What could be more stupid than to come to this conclusion that Jesus did evil on the Sabbath by healing this man's hand? We live in a world. So we know that this is just one instance way back when. We live in a world where world systems, you know, on every level, from a single individual up to, you know, federal and global governmental institutions and bodies, spread the message that God doesn't know what he's doing. That God is not in control. That they know better. And that God just doesn't know what he's doing. But here in this one simple example, and if you believe it as true, as I do, fully persuaded of it, because similar things have happened in my life. to a point where God does something in my life that might enrage other people or make other people mad and say, well, it's not God's will. It can't be God's will. But yet I'm receiving the benefit of it and experience every day that God has blessed me. We live in a world that denies the love, the wisdom, the fact that it is God that creates and defines and justifies reality. So what's real in this situation? What's the reality here? What's the reality? From the beginning, they had a goal to demean Jesus. They wanted to accuse Jesus. They wanted to condemn Jesus. For their own purposes, for their own reasons, they wanted to show that he was not God. They wanted to control reality and define reality when it came to Jesus. The world, in the world of politics, without spending much time there, it's a battle over trying to get the understanding about, you know, and convince people what reality is. One party, one candidate, one whatever will try to define the other as something that they are, that they can accuse them, they can run them down. And the other party will do the same thing. They'll take certain things and they will magnify it, they'll amplify it, and they'll press for that, trying to win people's opinions, to win votes, to win elections, to gain power, to control their destinies. That's what politics is. And you look back in history, in countless examples, that it's commonly said that people that control the information, those that gain the upper hand in public opinion, are those that win, whether it's right or not, whether it's true or not. They create the illusion of that they have the true reality, and they, by that, they gain power, they gain influence, and the world changes. We live in a time where there's this massive struggle in our different forms of media on all sorts of levels to define reality. And what we find is, if you're able and want to take the time, some issues I think are somewhat worthy of it, others are not worth my time. But some issues, you look into them and you find out the real story. You find out the reality. And it takes a lot of digging, a lot of looking, it takes a lot of research in lots of these situations to discover, to understand. You find out that, you know, neither side is exactly right, or three sides, or four sides. And that's something in my life that led me to becoming and wanting to have a relationship with God. It was kind of like my first real prayer, in a sense, is I need to know what is true. To me, that's an essential part of success, essential part of living life. Because a person, and I've got countless examples. People that you know, Mary and I were talking about a little bit in the way in, but several individuals in my life recently that have lived their lives based on a certain philosophy, a certain truth, a certain reality, in pursuit of certain goals or this thing or that thing, and their lives are a total mess. And how long they pursued something that was not true, was not benefiting them, was not prospering them, was not, prospering, I don't mean to make rich, but it was not furthering their way, advancing their way of life and advancing the things that are good and beneficial in life, but they were harming themselves. You talk to anybody and there's every form of addiction. It doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol or any products or stuff. It can be just addicted to ideologies and habits. But it's something that they go to it to find a pleasure and find a happiness and a contentedness, a peace in their life. And they're so busy pursuing those things that they don't see that it's actually destroying life, as Jesus said. Is it lawful to save life on a Sabbath, on God's day? We live in a world that doesn't want to hear about saving life, really, because they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about Jesus. But I think it's perfectly all right to enforce these rules to allow life to continue to be destroyed and fail. They think it's completely legitimate to allow life to crumble and become less and less. But what Jesus demonstrated here is that he is the God. Our God is the God who defines reality. And if we really want to know the truth, if we really want to understand God, if we really want our lives in this world to reflect the fact that we have walked in truth, we have known truth, and that we've stood with God through our lives, and he has manifested and demonstrated in our lives, created a testimony in our lives that we know the truth, that we walk in truth. Paul said to the Thessalonians that he thanked God that they walk in truth. They receive the word of God as it is, the word of truth, that this is reality. The reality is God can change anything at any time and do whatever he wants to glorify his name, and we have no say in it. None. Reality belongs to Jesus. And it's our calling, our bidding, it's our role to, you know, I think Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, the called according to his purpose." It's our role to change and to adapt and to accept the things that Jesus does and accept those that as reality, even though they might be an affront to the things that we want to believe are true. So it's really human nature in the natural to want to be their own God and define our own reality. How many times do we hear that, and how many different ways do we hear that? Well, you can just decide, you know, the person you want to be. You know, just you decide what you want to be, and you can be that person. Well, I think there's a lot to be said that we should reach higher than, and we should have higher goals and look for things and things that we can achieve in life, and not to put ourselves down, as Mary and I were talking about on the way in, that there's some people that they're just fully persuaded that they are failures, that there's nothing that they can do that's good or right or beneficial, that they can't change themselves, that they can't learn by themselves, they can't teach themselves, that God's thumbs on them all their life and there's just no way to escape that. And for some, that could possibly be true. But God wants us to live. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to have happiness. And God, Jesus, will create that reality in our lives as we put our trust in Him, as we walk with Him. We will discover that the reality of the fact that Jesus can do anything He wants, any time He wants, any way He wants, and all we have to do is agree with it. All we have to do is be willing to adapt to God changing our plans or advancing our plans or ignoring our plans. But by doing His will and seeking His will, everything that these in the synagogue, that ran the synagogue, the Pharisees and the scribes, everything that they did not do, it was premeditated. They wanted to find something to accuse Jesus of. They wanted to choose God of being evil. If you ever want to start off on a plan destined to failure, take that route. There's people that bend over backwards 30 times trying to prove and demonstrate that the Bible's wrong, that Jesus is wrong, that God is wrong, that there is no God, all these things that they want to believe, and they bend themselves out in all sorts of contortions and are filled with stupidity. And demonstrate that completely. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we don't have time to go through the whole fourth chapter, except that what James is pointing out through this is that there's a nature within us that seeks to defy God and causes nothing but trouble. But there's the spirit available to us that as we draw near to God, as verse 8 says, He straightens out our messed up minds. He fixes our stupidity. Like the man with the withered hand, without the knowledge of God and the leading of the Spirit, we have withered minds. They just simply can't function the way they're intended to function. But I want to come to the 13th verse, because the 17th verse brings it back to the first part of the chapter. But 13 through 16 kind of make a statement on their own. They do, but we have to keep it in context with the chapter, but there probably is not need to do that so much today. So James 4, verse 13. James says, "Go to now, ye that say," or reconsider this, or give this consideration, "ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Consider this, you that say these things. Whereas ye know not what shall be tomorrow, let alone a year from now." You don't know what your tomorrow is going to be. For what is your life? The whole of your life. It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. That's our reality. In context with eternity, in context even with our lives in this world, 99.999% of people in the future will never hear of you or care what you did or did not do. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing in boastings is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, let to him it is sin. Again, verse 17 really connects back to the first part of this chapter. But through verse 16, it's kind of a lesson and a reality that stands and can stand on its own. We make all sorts of plans. We make all sorts of arrangements. We do all sorts of things. And I talk along these lines because there's two different times just in the last few weeks, but one instance in particular, where the Lord brought this to mind. Because we say these things out of habit. We tend to forget. Somebody calls you and says, well, you know, what's your schedule next week? We need to set up a time to do something or do this. Well, I'm going to do this on Monday and Tuesday I'm doing this, but you know, Wednesday afternoon looks like it's open. I can do that Wednesday afternoon. But there's a caveat there. Verse 15, you ought to say, well, Lord willing, I could be with you Wednesday afternoon. There's a big condition here. Because Jesus is the owner and the controller of what reality is. We tend to forget, we have our calendars, we have our schedules, we have our plans, but God has every authority, every right, every ability to completely change all of our circumstances, all of our situations, and control our calendars, because Jesus is the God of reality. He creates reality on every level, on very microscopically small levels and on great large levels. He controls reality. And as we acknowledge that more and more and more, if we learn this valuable lesson here, that reality belongs to Jesus, if we really thought about it, we would preface virtually every sentence that we speak. You know, Lord willing, I'll be doing this or that. There's been many times I've gone outside and my plans are to do a certain thing and I go out and, you know, well, it involves a tractor, it involves this, and I get out there and the tractor doesn't start. Well, then that changes the day. It changes everything. Lord willing, and the tractor starts, I'm going to try and do this and that. But it's the recognition that we just have this habit, this character about us, that we make plans. And it's good to have ideas. It's good to have a direction to go in. But we make plans and have intentions in our lives that we have no possibility, no way to fulfill unless the Lord's willing, unless the Lord wills the same thing. The Pharisees and scribes that wanted to entrap Jesus, their stupidity that was so stirred up when Jesus did exactly what they thought he would do, and they couldn't respond to it, they couldn't answer it, they couldn't give any feedback. There's nothing they could say against what Jesus did. They said nothing after he healed that man's hand. It's recorded. There's nothing they could say except to agree with him. And the same is true in our lives, that when the Lord changes things, when he alters things in our lives, when we have a course, we have a path, we have a plan, and it doesn't happen, and we realize that God has intervened with something else, that we realize that we are truly called Back to verse 10 in James. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We remind ourselves, we are mindful, knowledgeable, we're not stupid, of who we really are and who really is in control and what our lives are really all about. Only by humbling ourselves before God, who created and controls the universe, who owns reality, who brings to pass reality. Even as we talked about last week, oh Lord, if you just open up the heavens, if you just reveal yourself to all our enemies and show them who you are, as Isaiah prayed, that would certainly help a lot of things. And the, you know, the Lord is going to do that, as we talked about last week. And all the world will look to him as he comes and recognize that Jesus is Lord. He will create a reality that the world has never seen, that's always been real. It's just been hidden from the eyes of ungodliness and the eyes of unbelief. Our lives are the same way. Our days are the same way. We don't have the power to go out and do anything but by the will of God. But we do have the power to do anything by the will of God. That's the reality. There is nothing that God cannot do, and there is nothing that he can't do in us and through us and for us and to us and with us as we embrace the fact that reality belongs to Jesus, that reality belongs to our God, and that we are subject to his will. We are subject to his leading in our lives. And when we recognize that, when we embrace that, when we learn to welcome that, our lives in this world will be benefited, will be prospered, will be filled with amazing testimonies, amazing things that God has done in our lives. As we look to him to be the God of each day, the God of each moment, the truth of our lives. James says, boast not. To say that I'm going to go do this and that on this day and that, I not realizing how weak I am, how incapable I am of fulfilling that. Such boasting is evil. It's contrary to the truth. It's contrary to the reality of God in Christ. Jesus can do anything at any time. That's our testimony. That's the wonder of who we are. We can realize that and recognize that there is nothing that God cannot do. And so we anxiously go to him in prayer. We anxiously go to God and say, Lord, it's morning, here I am, what do you have for me today? And be willing to do that, even if it's the same old thing, or if suddenly it's something completely different. That's reality. Because God can change all our plans with a word in a moment. And in that we can truly find peace and joy when we realize that our lives are in God's hands every day. Thank God. That uncertainty is not an uncertainty, because it's certain that God will bless us as we follow the Spirit's leading in every circumstance, in every situation. So with that, we rejoice. And with that, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for the hope you've set before us in Christ, your God, and that you are truly the God of our reality. And we thank you, dear God, that it's your purpose and your plan to bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, bless this to our hearts and let it truly humble us a little bit to realize that our lives are truly in your hands. Let me give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
596, verse 1.
Let's stand, turn number 596. 596. And sing the first verse. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And all means all, and surrender means surrender. And in that we find the power of God at work in our lives. May God bless you. If you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so. Amen.